We pick things up in mid-chapter. Let's begin reading in verse 8 to the end of the chapter. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And there's a lot of argument how many synagogues were there, one, three, or five. But you got Jewish people from Africa, from Cilicia, where Paul was. And he may have gone to that synagogue. Some say that's pretty clear that's probably where he went, but we're not sure. Disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they suborned men who said, "We've heard him speaking blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came on him and caught him and brought him to the council. And that council there is the Jewish Sanhedrin, who's now going to get their third witness from the early church. And set up false witnesses who said, "This man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Let's look to the Lord together. Father, we thank you for the time we can spend remembering the death of our Lord. Bless your word, prepare us for communion, and work in our lives that which is pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The 21st century Islamic terrorists have hijacked more than airplanes. They've hijacked the word martyr. Have you ever watched that on the news? Those people that blow themselves up and other people up are called martyrs. Those thugs are not martyrs, they're murderers. And the difference between them and true Christian martyrs is really this. They kill for their religion, we die for ours. There's a big difference. There's a big difference. And the self-atonement they're attempting by slaying others in themselves is pitiful in light of the Christ atonement on the cross. But if you listen to the news, you would think that those people are the only ones dying for their religion. The ones that are blowing themselves and others up. There are plenty of real martyrs today, right now. There's plenty of modern day Abels who are not killing themselves and others, but are laying down their lives at the hands of Cain. I mentioned this at the Chinese class on Friday. David Barrett in the World Christian Encyclopedia has some very interesting figures. I want you to think about these. In the year 1900, Christians averaged 35,000 martyrdoms per year. Year 1900, 35,000 Christians were killed for their faith. That's what it was averaging in 1900, all over the world. In the year 1980, that number had jumped to 270,000 per year. Christians dying for their faith. In the year 2000, that number had jumped to 500,000 Christians a year dying for their faith. Talking averages now. But it's pretty obvious that the world is becoming more malicious openly to God's people. In 1900, 35,000 a year average were dying for their faith. Now it's 500,000 a year dying for their faith. Things are not getting easier in this world. It's getting more difficult. Now, martyrdom is the ultimate witness for the resurrection of Jesus, right? And thank God for those that are laying down their lives for the Lord. C.K. Chesterton said, a martyr is a man who cares so much for something outside himself that he forgets his own personal life. Whereas a suicide is a man who cares so little for anything outside himself that he wants to see the last of everything. One wants something to begin, the other wants everything to end. And the early Christians were willing to lay down their lives. In Fox's Book of Martyrs, and I'm not sure how accurate his figures are or even where he got them, but he says that after Stephen's death, 2,000 other Christians died, including Nicanor, the other deacon, in that persecution that arose as a result of Stephen's death in chapter 8 and verse 1, when it says at that time great persecution was against the church. But Stephen was the first. Stephen was the first Christian martyr. And as we come to this part of the section, it's a very important section for all of us to look at, especially in the violent world in which we live. Now, what does the word martyr mean? It means witness. The Greek word martyros means witness. And if you slip back with me to chapter 1 and verse 8, remember what Jesus said. And remember, this is different than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we have the Great Commission. But this is not a commission. This is a prediction. Jesus isn't, in verse 8, telling these men what to do. He's telling them what they are going to do. He's not saying you should do this. He's saying this is what you are going to do. This is going to happen. And he said in chapter 1, verse 8, but you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, that had already happened, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. Now the word witnesses there is martyros. Martyr. And persecution doesn't make martyrs. Persecution reveals the martyrs that are there already. We are to be witnesses with our life, and if necessary, with our death. And Stephen was the first Christian to lay down his life for the Lord, but he was a martyr long before he died. He was standing up for the Lord Jesus Christ, witnessing for the Lord Jesus Christ. And with his death, the mega church of Jerusalem was scattered by this event, thousands going throughout the Samaria and Judea preaching the gospel. And someday, according to Jesus, the witness of Christians will get to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, the witness of Christians have already gone a long way around this planet. My brother-in-law's a Baptist pastor, and he's in New Guinea right now. And this week he preached to 1,000 people in one setting, and many walked barefoot to get there, miles. And he'll be there 2 more weeks. And there's Christians all over the world, even in remote places. And Jesus said, you're going to be my witnesses to the uttermost part of the earth. And it's going to happen because the Lord said it's going to happen. And it's already happened in a very large way. And God in His providence sees to that. But it's going to cost us. It always costs. And the Lord expects us to confront an unbelieving, rebellious world with the redemption that has been accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this morning, as we look in Acts chapter 6 at the arrest and the arraignment of Stephen, I have 4 points I'd like to look at today. His message, Stephen gets to preach on this occasion in chapter 7, and as far as I know, it's the only sermon he ever preached. He may have preached many other times, but it's the only one I know of. Now in chapter 6, he's debating and witnessing, but in chapter 7, he preaches. May have been his only sermon. And it's a tremendous one. Luke thought very highly of it. It's the longest sermon in the book of Acts. And if length speaks of significance, Dr. Luke felt this was extremely significant. But this morning, we're just in preliminaries to that great sermon. And there's just 4 points I want to make in light of our subject today, of being a martyr for Jesus. Number one, the making of a martyr. Number two, the ministry of a martyr. Number three, the message of a martyr. And number four, the magnetism of a martyr. I want you to think about those things. Now, you and I may never be a martyr in sense of giving our life for Jesus as far as dying for him. Maybe we will. Maybe God would give us that privilege. But we can live for him even if we don't die for him and be a witness and be a martyr that way. And it's the third point, the message of a martyr, that will especially help us with the Lord's table. But let's look at them one by one as we go through. Number one, the making of a martyr. Persecution doesn't make martyrs, it reveals them. And martyrs are there before they're killed. Stephen was a witness long before he was murdered. Now, he was not an apostle. This is extremely significant. The first Christian to die for their faith was not an apostle. He was an ordinary, vanilla, rank-and-file Christian. And in chapter 6, we see him rising from the ranks. Full of faith and power, verse 8 says. And he couldn't have been very old in the Lord. There was only 120 Christians before Pentecost. It's possible Stephen was one of them, but not probable. He was a Grecian Jewish person, so it's probably Pentecost or later. And he was probably 3 or 4 years old in the Lord. Max. Were we early 33 or early 35, maybe max 36 A.D.? The chronology is not easy to pin down here. Now here's a man, verse 8 says, was full of faith and power. Young Christian. Now that's after he was put in as a deacon, but even before he was put in a deacon, they were looking for men full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, verse 3. Full of faith in the Holy Spirit, verse 5, and in verse 8, he's full of grace and power. Here is a guy who was maturing as a believer. God had a hold of his life. Someone called him a winsome radical. I kind of like that phrase. He's more radical than the apostles. He was bolder than the apostles. They were holding back a little bit in their Jewish evangelism. All the implications of the cross, he didn't hold back. He let go with both barrels. Made people mad. I kind of like that. My first sermon, 3 people left the church. First sermon I preached at Dover Bible Church. 3 people got mad and left. I thought, wow, that's quite a beginning. But I was saying some things they didn't want to hear. They got mad. I'm not sure it's a good beginning or not, but it was my beginning. Now, but Stephen's first sermon, they murdered him, but he made some people angry. But he was a man full of the Holy Spirit, and he was full of grace, and full of faith and power. And he was so effective, his enemies had to kill him. You couldn't ignore him. Had to kill him. Some of us aren't that effective and our enemies just ignore us. But Stephen was so effective, they either had to believe him or kill him. And the great thing about him is he wasn't an apostle. I want to keep saying this. He's a rank and file Christian. Just a regular Christian raised up through the ranks. That's the way churches should be. People ought to be, every church should be a nursery of piety and a nursery of missionaries and a nursery raising up leaders. Churches shouldn't have to be bringing people in from the outside all the time. There should be people all the time being for leadership. They should be raised up. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying it's normal that leaders be raised up from within. Every church ought to have their Stephens, their Phillips, their leaders that God's raising up. That's the way it's supposed to be. You know, I read a statistic. It takes eight churches in America to produce one missionary. That's not very good. It's not very good. So that means seven churches aren't producing anybody. It takes average eight churches to produce one missionary. But that's not the way the New Testament was. It was a nursery of piety, and Christians were growing, and God was raising people up from within. The church was training them. This man knew his Bible. Wait till we get to chapter 7 and see how much Bible this man had. I'm just a regular Christian. In my study, when I was studying this, I was thinking, how many leaders is Athens Bible Church raised up? And in 5 or 10 minutes, I counted 30 people that are in Christian service. Either as pastors, missionaries, elders, deacons, Sunday school teachers, or Bible class teachers. Just in 10 minutes, I quit then. But now that was just people I know of that God has raised up from this church. And I know that that's the way it's supposed to work all the time. And Stephen was an individual that God laid his hand on. The church saw he was progressing and he was growing. And Satan's attempt to discourage the leadership and divide the membership with the widows being neglected was foiled. It was a problem that God had ordained to raise up people. Remember, we said there's no unnecessary problems. And I read this after I had taught on this. I mislaid my commentary by C.J. Vaughan, the Southern Presbyterian, and he said, in every emergency, God's Spirit can suggest a remedy for that which His providence permitted. Great statement. God allowed that problem to happen. God brought that problem about so that these seven men would be raised up and thrust into the ministry. And God was raising up people. That's the way it's supposed to be. We're supposed to be studying. We're supposed to be growing. We're supposed to be maturing. And it doesn't mean we got to go to seminary. It doesn't mean we got to go to Bible school. We might. But that's the way it's supposed to work. I got a book in the mail, How to Study the Bible. Just a little book. The guy that wrote this book I discipled 35 years ago. He never went to college. High school graduate. He's got 600 books in his library. And the publishers asked him to write this book. Because he learned how to study the Bible. He learned how to minister the Word. Some of you know him, Bob West. Some of you heard Bob. You know Bob West. But he walked into my Bible class in 1971 with a beard down to his belt in the front and hair down to his belt in the back. He was a lead singer in a rock band. But God got a hold of him. He got saved. He began to study the Bible. And he's written a fine book. I'm going to get some of these it's on a very basic level, just for young people that want to get a start and learn how to do it. But you see, you don't have to be a professional. Even the professionals shouldn't be professionals. John Piper's written a book to ministers. We're not professionals. We got to get that out of our mind that we're professionals. We ought to be professional in our handling of ourselves, bedside manner in a hospital and handling crisis and stuff. But we're not professionals, we're servants. That's what we are. We're ministers. And the church should be putting everybody to work. The apostles and prophets and teachers and pastors are for what? Equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. And that's what's going on in the early church. They gave themselves to the apostles' doctrine. These people were being taught. They were growing and they were advancing. And people like Stephen are getting raised up. Now, not everybody's going to be a Stephen or a Philip. Not everybody was that in the early church. Not everybody's a Bible class teacher. We're all gifted that way. God's got other stuff for us to do. But this is a normal kind of thing. It ought to be happening. And so the making of a martyr, God is doing this. God's raising people up. And the church will never grow if you expect the so-called trained leadership to do it all. And what's exciting to me is that when you read chapters 6, 7, 8, and 9 in the book of Acts, it wasn't the apostles that God was using to burst out. It was the regular Christians. Rank and file Christians. The apostles had everything they could handle just to train the people that were already getting saved. And it was Philip. And it was Stephen. And it was these people. And it was the others that were scattered at the persecution that God is using. That's good. Book of Acts is teaching us something. That everybody has a ministry. Everybody has an opportunity. And may God help us to grow so the Lord can use us. So the making of a martyr. Here's a man that just started to grow before he was in office. And then they saw his growth and they put him in office and he just kept growing. And it says he was full of faith and power. And that's the beginning, is walking close with the Lord. Trusting the Lord, trusting His Word to do it work, and trusting He's a powerful man because He's a godly man and He was a maturing Christian. Number two, the ministry of a martyr. It says He did great wonders and miracles among the people. Now that didn't happen until the apostles laid their hands on Him. Stephen didn't do any miracles until the apostles laid their hands on Him. And that's when that started. He began as a regular Christian, then became a deacon, then became a healer. And as a healer, he did miracles among the people. And then he ended up a debater because the people he were healing, many of them were becoming Christians. And that was starting arguments with their families and friends in the other synagogues. And from a debater, he became a preacher. And as a preacher, became a martyr. That's what went on. But the first thing is, he had a ministry of doing good. It says in verse 8, he did great wonders and miracles among the people. You say he had a ministry in the church, waiting on tables. And he had a ministry outside of the church, healing and doing great wonders among the people. The people there is not the Christians, the people there is the non-Christians. It's a phrase for the Jewish people. The community. Now, you've heard me say this. I've said it a lot, the last couple of years especially, is our job as Christians is to pick fights with unbelief by acts of love. That's what Jesus did. It's what the early church did. For which of my good works are you going to stone me? Remember Jesus said that? And remember, Peter and John said, if we're on trial for the good deed done to the impotent man, the early church picked fights with unbelief by acts of love. And our job as Christians, even if we're not able to preach our way out of a paper bag, and we couldn't teach a Bible class if our life depended on it, but our job as a Christian is to, we can't do miracles like Stephen, no apostles laid his hands on us, but we can pick fights with unbelief by acts of love. And the point is, God wants the unbeliever to be put in a position of fighting good. It's being done in this world. You see, that's essential to evangelism. It's essential that the unbeliever find out, I'm on the wrong side here. My unbelief is putting me against the good that's being done in the world, the real good. Not the good that the politicians are promoting. You know, they promise everybody everything. They buy votes with their promises. But you start examining what's really done, it's not too much. But thank God for the good that's been done in the world by the church. You heard me talk about it last week. Atheists don't start hospitals. Study hospitals. Study who started the hospitals. Study who started orphanages. Study who started schools. Every Ivy League school in the United States was started by Bible-believing Christians. Think about that. Think about that. And people get an Ivy League degree and then criticize Christians. Well, who started the Ivy League school that you went to? Christians. Christians care about education. Why? Because we want to be our people to read the Bible and learn the Bible. We care about education. We care about, we'll spend our lives helping orphans and starting hospitals. Why? Because we care about people. We're not occupied with self. Now, I know that the average hospital today isn't run by a church. I know that. But study the history of that hospital, and you almost always come back to a church. Churches are Christians. Started it. And so, there's a lot of good in the world that God's people have done. And it's our job to keep doing good, to put the unbeliever on the defensive. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, if you would. Peter put it this way. Let's start with chapter 2, verse 12. He says, writing to the Christians, having your behavior honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they got no use for you Christians, they may by your what? Your good works, which they shall behold. Can't ignore that. These people are doing some good. Don't like what they believe, but they are doing some good. Glorify God in the day of visitation. Look in chapter 3, verse 1. In the same manner, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, you've given the gospel, you've talked to them about Jesus, and they want nothing to do with it. Don't shove your religion down my throat. Well, what do you do then after you've tried to talk to them? Well, you don't try to nag them into salvation, right? Doesn't work. Doesn't work for anybody, especially a wife trying to argue to the husband. Won't work. Doesn't work for anybody, really. So what do? They may be won by the what? King James says conversation. That's a really bad translation. The way we use that word today, it means behavior. They won't let me talk to them anymore, but I can fix them a good meal. I can keep the house clean. I can be sure they get a kiss whenever they want it. I can be a good wife. Good mother. And they can be won by the behavior of the wife. I'll love them into the arms of Jesus. And what's the old saying? You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. But someone said you can feed the horse salt, make him thirsty. Our job is to make people thirsty for the gospel. And if we're salt, like Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth. We can make people thirsty. So the ministry of a martyr is a ministry of doing good. And we Christians got to look for some good we can do. Stephen was doing it, and that's what gave him his opportunities with unbelievers. Okay, let's go back to Acts. If he wasn't doing good, he wouldn't have had his opportunity. That brings us to the message of the martyr. Now, slip back to Acts chapter 6, and let's watch what happened. Two things about this message. Number one, it is a misrepresented message. Don't expect the devil to play fair. Don't expect that people are going to hear you the way you're speaking or represent what you're saying correctly. Stephen's enemies wouldn't do that. And they couldn't win a debate with him, so they used the Jezebel method. right? They hired people to lie, to be false witnesses, just like Jezebel did with Nabal. And it's Calvary all over again, because that's how Jesus died, false witnesses. So it says in verse 8, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the libertines. Now, some say there was 460 to 480 synagogues in Jerusalem at that time. And we're not sure whether this is a group of synagogues or a synagogue made up of people from all these places. There's a lot of debate on that. Doesn't make much difference. The libertines were Jews who had descended from free Jewish slaves out of Rome and had come to Jerusalem. And they're disputing with Stephen. And some of these people were from Cilicia. That's Paul's hometown. Some say Paul may have gone to this synagogue and been involved in this. We don't know. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He may have preferred to go to a Hebrew synagogue rather than a Greek-speaking synagogue. We don't know if he was or not. But it says in verse 10, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. They couldn't out-argue him. They could not out-debate him. He knew his Bible too well. His theology was too precise and too tight. And there was wisdom there in applying the scriptures. And there was power there in applying the scriptures. And you got a man filled with the Spirit confronting those who are resisting the Spirit. Remember later in his sermon, you do always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. What a clash that is. And watch these people. Watch their energy for evil. Number one, in verse 9, they start the argument. Number two, in verse 10, they lose the argument. Number three, in verse 11, they hire false witnesses. Number four, they stir up all the people. Then they arrest Stephen and put him before the Sanhedrin and bring the false witnesses in. They're the ones engineering all this. Don't be surprised is if after your best efforts you're misrepresented and maligned even by religious people. Now, notice what they were saying. This is kind of fun. Read what they're saying about what Stephen said and then try to think what he was really saying. You're getting their view of it. And so it says, then they suborned men who said, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. This man's anti-God and anti-Moses. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him, caught him, brought him to the council and set up false witnesses and said, this man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place. That's the temple. And the law. He's against the temple. He's against the law. He's against Moses. He's against God. And we've heard him say this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place. That's the temple. And it'll change the customs which Moses delivered. Now, this is a strange mixture of truth and error, isn't it? Obviously, Stephen saw the ramifications of the death of Jesus. Obviously, he saw the temple is going to go. The sacrifices are going to go. Obviously, he saw we're not under law, we're under grace. Obviously, there was things that Stephen understood. And it's a strange mixture. They put a false construction on what he says and distort the truth of his literal words. They're giving some of the words he's saying, but then they're twisting it around. You ever have somebody do that with you? They quote you, but misquote you? Think that doesn't happen? And Jesus said, blessed are you when men persecute you and say all manner of things against you falsely. For so persecuted they the prophets before you. It's an old story. So the first thing we got to understand is this is a message that will, when you think of the martyr's message, is going to be misrepresented. It's going to be misrepresented. So don't be surprised if the Christian message is misrepresented. It always will be. But the second thing about the message is not only a misrepresented message, it's a confrontational message. Stephen saw the implications and ramifications of completed redemption. And they misrepresented his position in the debate. But the great thing that Stephen did was this. I'm going to tell them. Apostles are holding back a little bit. Stephen says, I'm going to tell them. And he confronted first century Judaism with the cross of Calvary. The cross was not undoctrinal for Stephen or for the early church. It dominates the New Testament. It transforms everything. And Stephen said, if the Messiah has died, we don't need animal sacrifices or a temple. Ceremonial law's over. He understood that. And maybe I have an idea the apostles understood that as well. That's how Stephen understood it. But they weren't bold enough to proclaim the implications and applications the way he was. Guy had some courage. He had some backbone. And for Stephen, it changed everything. He wasn't embarrassed to tell everybody. Temple's going to go. You guys are out of a job. Of course it made them mad. It threatened everything they stood for. And we need Christians that know what it means that Jesus died. John Stott in his book on the cross said, in his fourth chapter, he entitles it Living Under the Cross, because the Christian community is essentially a community of the cross. Indeed, the cross has radically altered all our relationships. We now worship God in continuous celebration, understand ourselves and give ourselves to service to others, love our enemies, seeking to overcome evil with good, and face perplexing problem of suffering in the light of the cross. Changes how we look at everything. And that's how it was for Stephen. Now we need people today that can confront Judaism with the cross. That can confront evolution with the cross. Stephen was confronting Judaism here. I happen to think you heard me say this, we Christians are arguing on the wrong end of Genesis. I think we ought to argue at the end of Genesis against the evolutionists, not the beginning. The real source of origins is the book that tells us about the cross. And the end of Genesis tells us about Joseph and Judah. And both of them picture Jesus as the answer for the needs of man. Only the book that knows that answer has the right answer on origins. And I'm thankful for those that are arguing on the other end. I'm just saying, as a Christian, I'm going to argue on that end. What about this? We need Christians to confront Islam with the cross of Calvary. Now, Muslims don't even believe Jesus died on the cross, do they? They believe God crucified Judas instead of Jesus. They don't believe Jesus died on the cross. One writer said, one of the saddest features of Islam is that it rejects the cross, declaring it inappropriate that a major prophet of God should come under such an ignominious end. The Quran sees no need for the sin-bearing death of a Savior. At least five times it declares categorically that no soul shall bear another's burden. Five times. Indeed, if a laden soul cries out for help, not even a near relation shall bear its burden. Why is this? It's because each man shall reap the fruits of his own deeds, even though Allah is merciful and forgive those who repent and do good. Denying the need for the cross, the Quran goes on to deny the fact. The Jews uttered a monstrous falsehood when they declared, we put to death the Messiah, Jesus, the son of Mary, the apostle of Allah, said the apostle of Allah, for they did not kill him, nor did they crucify him. The Quran teaches that Judas looked like Jesus, and they got the wrong guy and crucified him, right? You see, Islam denies the need for the cross, and then they deny the fact of the cross, and we need Christians that can confront them. You don't need self-atonement by blowing yourself up. You need God dying for you at the cross of Calvary. We need people who can do that. We need folks that can confront Buddhism and Hinduism with the cross of Calvary. Someone said to me the other day, don't you know that reincarnation has been proved? And I said, no, I don't know that. Reincarnation is based on what? Karma. The whole concept of reincarnation is karma. That your good deeds or your bad deeds follow you into the next life. The Bible is square against that whole concept, right? And the cross of Calvary proves karma is wrong. Hope we understand that the cross of Calvary confronts every religion of man, his theories, his prejudices, his philosophies, with the fact of the death, burial, and resurrection of the God of heaven, the incarnate God of heaven. And we Christians have to lovingly and graciously and yet firmly and clearly confront people with what it means that Jesus died. Stephen engaged his foes, and then he enraged his foes. They were not able to resist the spirit or wisdom by which he spoke. And the gospel is meant to confront false ideas. I saw on television a couple of nights ago a Christian woman was being interviewed by a Jewish man, and he got offended. Oh, he told her, "I'm so offended that you would say that Jews have to be perfected." In other words, not good enough just to be a good Jew. You have to become a Christian. "I'm offended at that." Well, they do. And at that moment, she was being more Jewish than he was. Because the Jewish God is not tolerant of other faiths, right? The Jewish God of the Bible says that there's only one God, and therefore there's only one way. She was a better Jew than he was. He was trying to say there's two ways, one for the Jew, one for the Gentile. Or maybe more than two ways. I don't know how many ways he thinks there are. But the Bible's very clear. "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there's none else." That's the God of the Jews in the book of Isaiah. It's not politically correct, but it's certainly the message of the Jewish Old Testament. And we Christians have to be able to confront people lovingly, graciously, kindly, firmly. There's one God, there's one way of salvation. There's only one way of salvation because there's only one God. The rest of it's a sham. The rest of it's a fantasy. And there's only two kinds of religion. The religion of Abel and the religion of Cain. Let's simplify it. Get them to Genesis 4. Don't let them tell you there's thousands of different religions. Nobody knows. Every religion can be filed under Abel or Cain. Make it simple. Either you believe in God's redemption through the substitution of another for your sins, or you reject that and invent your own way in which you think you can be acceptable before God. So the message of the martyr is the message of the cross. The message of the martyr is the message of redemption. It's a message that will be misrepresented, but it's a message that needs to be proclaimed anyway. Finally, the magnetism of the martyr. Look at verse 15. These guys are really giving it to Stephen, lying about him. They got him cornered. He knows this is a kangaroo court. He knows they're going to kill him. They're not there trying to find out facts. They're there to legally murder him. He knows it. You know what? It says his face began to shine like an angel's. You know what it says? "And all that sat in the council looked steadfastly on him and saw his face as if it had been the face of an angel." Now, I'd never seen an angel. I don't know that Luke had ever seen an angel, but I knew Luke knew people who had seen angels. And that is the description that was given to Luke about the face of Stephen at that moment. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said to his preacher boys, "When you're preaching about heaven, let your face shine. When you're preaching about hell, your old face will do." But Stephen's face began to, as people looked on him, that was the impression. This guy's not horrified, he's about to die. This guy's not filled with hate with us. This guy's face is like an angel's face. His enemies saw that. Now, where did Luke get this information? I believe he got it from Paul. Who was there? And held the coats of those that killed Stephen. And when Luke is writing Acts, Paul's there, and no doubt Luke asked him, what about all this? What about Stephen? Tell me about Stephen and what happened and how they killed him and why they killed him and what do you know about it? And Paul no doubt related this. And I believe the face of Stephen at that moment impacted Saul in a very powerful way. I'm not saying he got saved there. We know it was a little later than that. Maybe a year or two later he got saved. F.F. Bruce said, we can hardly doubt that it was Saul who remembered that look, a look which burned into his soul until he was turned to accept Jesus as his master and learned in his own life the personal Holy Spirit. Grace was flowing out of Stephen's life to others. Far from being evil, Stephen radiated the holiness and glory of God. Moses' face was shining because he'd been in the presence of God. And here, Stephen's face is shining. And what a wonderful thing. I remember my wife was witnessing to a relative, and this relative was being pretty nasty to her. And as she kept witnessing, this relative got more nasty. And he was really getting nasty. And I thought, maybe I should step in here. I'm her husband. I don't like anybody getting nasty with my wife, even if it's a relative. But then I watched as her face was just showing nothing but love. I thought, no, I'm not going to step in. She's doing fine. God's given her all the grace in this situation. I just left the room. I thought she's doing better than I might do under this stressful situation. God's given her grace. And I believe that that loving manner does more than anything we can say when people are being nasty to us. We had Dr. John Whitcomb here at the Morton Hall. How many years ago was that, John? 15? I don't remember. But I remember Dr. Whitcomb was director of doctoral studies at Grace Seminary, a good scholar, and some young kid stood up and was giving him a hard time. Smart aleck young kid. Here's Dr. Whitcomb. I think Dr. Whitcomb's in his 80s now. He's probably 70 or late 60s then. What a Christian gentleman Dr. Whitcomb was. As he answered that man's question, who's being so nasty. And his way of doing it. And he'd forgotten more than that kid ever knew. But his way of doing it was so important. And Stephen's manner here, his face, the magnetism was the grace that was flowing out of his life in a tense situation. C.J. Vaughan said, grace is power. He who has the favor of God with him and the blessing of God upon him cannot be weak, must be strong. And there's a spiritual winsomeness, the confidence and the serenity and the courage and the love. I want to tell you, Stephen was a winsome radical. Now, they started this argument. They kept it going. They misrepresented. They're dragging him into court. They're being as mean and unfair and as nasty as they could be. And Stephen's face is shining like an angel. Yeah, I don't know what he was thinking, but I probably think it was something like this. I'm going to get a die for Jesus. I'm going to get the first Christian to lay down his life for the gospel. He's excited about it. And God was giving him dying grace. You want to see some of it later when they're stoning him and he says, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And he says, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God as the rocks are raining. That man had dying grace. And God's grace was flowing out of his life. And the magnetism of a martyr is not just the fact he's going to lay down his life for what he believes, but that he does it in a loving, gracious way to those that hate him. Am I a martyr? Am I a witness? the making of a martyr. God wants to make us all witnesses. Not all of us will have the privilege to lay down our life, but all of us can use our life to be a witness for Jesus. The ministry of a martyr. Not all of us can preach. Not all of us can even debate, but we can all do good. We can find somebody to do good with and have an opportunity, deeds of kindness, and so forth. The message of a martyr, it's nothing less than the salvation of God in Christ Jesus. It's preaching the old rugged cross and the magnetism of a martyr. It gives some people to remember. It gives them something to remember. Even we're not with them anymore. The book of Acts was written long after this event. Luke was writing the book of Acts 20-some years after this event, maybe 30 years after this event. The people remembered the face of Stephen in that situation. May God give us grace as we think about our responsibility to our community, to the uttermost parts of the earth, to be a witness for the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you for the privilege we have of joining the company of people that the Bible says the world's not worthy of them. Help us to be doing our part in our neighborhoods, in our families, and among the lost, seeking to advance the cause of Christ, even among those that are hostile, even among those that are antagonistic and hateful, that need it so badly. Many of those that are the hardest to love are those that need that love the most. And sometimes those that hate the message the most need it the most. So, Father, give us grace, not in an ugly way, but in a winsome way, to proclaim Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.